Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our third Together Apart Lord's Day. We appreciate very much your being with us. We're grateful for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank you for the encouragement that we gained from you, and welcome to those of you who are our guests in other places as well. Someone asked me if it feels different to be speaking in an empty room. I thought about that. It's certainly different, but actually we still are speaking to you, and that's not different. And today, being together in the best way we can, we're offering a sacrifice of praise to the Lord, same as usual. And we are thankful to be able to do as much as we can in this way. It seemed best to us to use these first three Sunday mornings, when we have had the routines and even the ability to get together as we normally would, kind of surrendered from our grasp for a while, to use the time to focus on things that abide, things that remain, things that we still have a firm grip on. We thought about faith and hope. Today we'll focus on love. We might transition to our service this morning by adapting the words of a song that I've taken great joy in hearing young people sing over the years. Father God, for this Lord's Day, help us to walk your narrow way. Help us to stand when we might fall. Give us the strength to hear your call. May our steps be a worship. May our thoughts be praise. May our words bring honor to your name. Today, Carrie will lead us in our songs. Elijah Morrison will lead us in our prayer. We'll open the Lord's Word together. Travis Morrison will lead us as we observe the Lord's Supper together, and then Barney Crawford will share with us our announcements and lead us in our prayer today. Let's serve the Lord together. At the end of the great 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes, "So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Last week we read Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober," which means sensible or of sound mind, "having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." In these three Sundays, we've been thinking about the ways in which faith, hope, and love protect us as persons and keep our souls. The shield of faith, the helmet of hope. Notice in this text that Paul says the breastplate of faith and love. In other words, the breastplate, that which keeps our hearts and our souls, is love. But it's not just any love. It's the love which springs from faith in God and in loyalty to His way. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, a man who lived in the latter part of the 4th century, said, "As a spark which falls into the sea hurts not the sea, but is itself extinguished, so an evil thing befalling a loving soul will be extinguished without disquietude," meaning it won't do any harm, provided it falls on a loving soul. Now, why is that? What makes love stand tallest among the things that abide or continue? What makes it such an effective protector of the person, of the soul? And how can a person like me or you make sure that we wear this breastplate of love. Let's see if we can answer those questions for ourselves. We can begin with two great, very meaningful affirmations, things that give us a sense of where we stand and what we know. We know first what love is. Very important. In 1 John, there's statements sprinkled throughout that are helpful in this way. In chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, John says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest," I'd paraphrase, "has been seen among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation," sometimes translated the remedy or the covering for our sins. In chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us." People of faith take that, those statements, and process them into an understanding of what we mean when we talk about love. Love is self-initiated goodwill toward another person, which acts in the best interest of that person, even at cost to self. Every term, every word in the definition is important. Self-initiated means it comes from the one doing the loving and not because the other deserves it. Goodwill, which precedes actions, and which acts in the best interest of that person, even if it costs something of self. That's how we understand the love of God for us. Not only do we know what love is, we also know how love acts. In 1 Corinthians 13, the crucial paragraph, the one that's best known, is in verses 4 through 7. It says beautifully, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude." The word translated rude may be too soft of a translation. It means not shameful. It doesn't act shamefully. "It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things." We begin to get an idea of why this is considered to be the greatest. What the text is saying is that when faith has become sight and hope has turned into glory, love will continue on. Not only that, but according to what the text says, it's love which believes. It's love which hopes. I found a paraphrase of this in the New English Bible, which has been helpful to me. "Love is patient, love is kind, and envies no one. Love is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude, nor selfish, nor quick to take offense. Love keeps no score of wrongs. Love does not gloat over another man's sins, but delights in the truth. There is nothing love cannot face. There's no limit to its faith, its hope, its endurance." The first line of verse 8 says, "Love will never come to an end," never will fail, in other words. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, at the end of the verse, told us that we ought, because of what Christ has done, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now we learn in this passage from 1 Corinthians 13 what laying down our lives means in actual practice. It happens through thoughtful and intentional temperament and demeanor in ordinary, everyday life. The heroism of faith or of love does not happen just at crisis moments. It can come, certainly be apparent then, but it happens in the everyday aspect of our lives. It happens in who we are as persons, and not just in some amazing, memorable, famous deed. Two affirmations. We know what love is. We know how love acts. Now, how do we turn that into ourselves as persons? Well, we can then make five applications of this instruction that love is greatest. First, we can love God. You may wonder how we can love a God we can't see. Well, it's interesting that God has made himself known in terms of personal characteristics. Now, because of the ones that are not merely what we would call character traits, the ones that have to do with his power and his presence and his knowledge and his eternity, then he has these qualities to their complete extent, fully. In Exodus 34, when he made his glory or his name known to Moses, he passed by before him and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering or patient, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generations. Turn in your Bible sometime and really think about that text. I've read it from the New King James versions, but if you think about it, can we really do without these qualities? And aren't these qualities simply the ones that are reflected in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, in terms of what love is? Think about them. Merciful, gracious, patient, good, true or faithful, loyal, forgiving, just, fair. Even if we say we don't believe in God, can we actually think that we can live without those qualities in relationship to other human beings? Our first task, Jesus said, the great commandment, the one that's most important, is to invest our heart, soul, mind, and strength in admiration of and aspiring to these personal qualities that make the Lord God. We're to love God, that person, that kind of being, those kinds of qualities, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failing and even intending to devote ourselves to that one, we become not simply unbelievers, but idolaters. There's a thought-provoking passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first four verses, which says that it comes to the time when people are lovers of self, lovers of money, no lovers of good, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And the text says that in that circumstance, we make wreck of our own lives and of others around us. It's crucial that we love God. Second, we can love our family. That's what the longest sustained discussion of family relationships in the New Testament asks of us. It's in Ephesians 5, verses 21 through chapter 6, verse 4. It tells us to love as Christ loved and gave himself up for. That's asked especially of husbands and fathers, but all the rest of it happens in explanation of that. And really, the whole discussion occurs in the shadow of chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. Have those kind of qualities we just read from Exodus 34. As beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I've saved a little piece that I read a while back by Edwin White. How do I make sure that I'm fit to live with in a family? Paul gives a formula which never fails in 1 Corinthians 13. He uses only verbs in talking about what love does or doesn't do. And here's what Brother White says. One who loves is kind, free of jealous thoughts, boastful words, conceit, and discourtesy, not self-seeking, keeps no record of wrong, and sets no limit on tolerance, trustfulness, hopefulness, or endurance. One who loves takes no account of imperfections and hides scars when they cannot be taken away. Like the photographer who pictured only one side of a friend's face because the other side was blemished, love will bury weaknesses in silence and proclaim virtues upon the rooftop. Love draws a curtain over stains and displays perfections for all to admire. It's not difficult to see why the one who loves much is easy to live with. We should use Paul's formula not only to make ourselves fit for others, but also to make it easier for us to live with ourselves. Love is that condition in which the happiness of others is essential to our own as well. We know that mentally. We know it as well in experience if we really stop and think about it. Third, we can love one another in the Lord. We can love our brothers and sisters in a congregational setting. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12 has Paul telling us to increase in our love for one another and then for all men. Peter says in 1 Peter, first, that the Christian life begins with the intention of loving one another. He says, chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Later on in this letter, he says that the Christian life continues this way. Chapter 4, verse 8, crisis comes. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. To John, the apostle also, this is crucial. 1 John is littered with statements like this. In chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now remember, he's talking about treating each other like God would. Treating each other like 1 Corinthians 13 says. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. In chapter 2, verse 10, John has said, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. Notice that we are going in concentric circles. God, our family, our church family, and then fourth, we can love our neighbors. Jesus says that after loving God, this is the second most important commandment. It actually includes church and family, but love our neighbors. Mark 12, verse 31. He also teaches that a neighbor is anyone to whom we have the opportunity and the ability to show mercy. Luke 10, verses 27 and 37. That comes from what we know as the story of the Good Samaritan. It goes more than that, though. Loving a neighbor also has to do with what we think of ourselves, whether we can understand ourselves as recipients of God's love and as children in His family. In Romans 13, beginning at verse 9, Paul says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Another way of saying this is the commandments were telling us how to love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Notice that it is not simply a sentiment, but a way of behaving toward the other. For that reason, I can also say, without claiming that this is easy, that we can love even our enemies. This is a distinctly Christian outlook, something Jesus taught. In Luke 6, in verse 35 and 36, he says, "But in contrast to those who only do good to those who do good to you, or love those who are kind to you, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." That is a high, high calling, isn't it? But after all, that's when Christ died for us. That's when we were loved, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies. Romans 5, verses 6, 8, and 10. My brothers and sisters and our friends, while we are loving like this, however long the journey is and whatever happens along the way, love will be an effective breastplate, a protector of ourself, our personality, and our soul. But I wonder if you're like me, do you wonder if it's doable? Does it seem sometimes that we can't do those things? Yes, it does. But remember, we are responding to what's been shown toward us. John says, 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us." We're responding. Remember that it's by the love of Christ who died for us that we in Him have all died to live for Him who for our sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us, compels us in that way. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. And His death continues to assure us the cleansing and the renewal of real life. Bear in mind that it's the fruit of the Spirit which is love. Galatians 5 and verse 22. It's not a product accomplished by us. We wait for the hope of righteousness through the Spirit. Galatians 5 and 5. It's in keeping step with the Spirit that over time we believe His fruit will ripen in us, and we hope it will. Jude said in verses 20 and 21 of his brief letter, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for, there's the hope, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We urge ourselves and each one in this time of all times to be responsive to the love of God. If you haven't become a Christian, remember that you can obey the gospel. It calls for us to do so. We can make the good confession. We can put him on in baptism into his name. We can walk in the light with him. Be responsive to the love of God. Rest in it. Imitate it over a lifetime. It'll keep you whole and well, and you will be a blessing to so many other people along the way.